And just, yeah, right now.
Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerant teacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled, except in his infancy, more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemy. He went through a mockery of trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed grave through the courtesy of a friend. 20 wide centuries have come and gone, and today, he is the centerpiece of the human race. All the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life.
Well, thank you. So I feel like I get the best topic to discuss. I know this would probably be controversial, but I get to discuss who is this person that we all know very well, I trust. The one we sing about every Sunday, the one we worship, the one we praise, the one that we know should have our attention, our full attention, and with our lives, our entire beings, and our complete devotion. Who is this man? And this was a question you all know that Jesus asked himself when he was here in Matthew 16. And we find him asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he went on to ask them what their answer was to that question. And we know, and we've discussed even in classes we had not too long ago, what Peter's answer was to that question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think even after all these years, and maybe especially after 2,000 years, it is easy for us to become familiar with certain pieces of this that we know, and that we know very well, but maybe not even begin to fully appreciate who Jesus truly is. And so, in the next two Sundays, today and next week, we're going to discuss these two sides of this coin. Who is this man today, and what did he accomplish next time? So, we're familiar with this verse that we open up to Matthew. I had to pick whether I was going to quote this from Isaiah or from Matthew, because Matthew picks this up, and he quotes this from the Old Testament. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so as we begin to discuss who is the Lord Jesus Christ, we will begin with the first part of that. He is our Creator. I'm not going to spend tons of time on these because I think for many of us these are familiar, but I want to stack these up. I want to kind of walk us through what the Scripture says about Jesus. And everybody here knows how the opening verses of the Bible begin, right? How does it begin in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When John gives his account of who Jesus is and where Jesus came from, he starts in the very same place as Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, the divine logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in some sense, the Word was with God, the Creator, at the beginning, and in another sense, He was God. And this is the mystery. I won't even give the name the theologians attached to it. We'll talk about later. But this is the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ. How was He both with God and God in the beginning? But without any hesitation, John goes on to say, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything, nothing, ever, at any time, was anything made without Him that He did not make. And so this means that He could not be a creature, right? He could not be a part of what was made. This puts Him in an entirely different category. Whatever the distinction is, He was God and the Creator of all things. He is the first and the last. Follow this from Isaiah. There's many of these in Isaiah. This is one of my favorite descriptions. As God in Isaiah, in this section from Isaiah 43 to 45, 46, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is just railing against the idolaters, those who are worshiping other gods, gods of their own making, and giving credit to them for the creation of the world, or all these different things. And he said, this is one of the things that God says through Isaiah, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, and I hope you guys all know this, but just in case anyone doesn't, when you see in the Old Testament, Lord, with all caps, what is the name underneath that? Yahweh, Jehovah. So we see that. Of course, the font I used, everything's in all caps. So if you were to look this up in your Bibles, you would see this is in all caps. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. What? Wait, let's go back. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, okay, and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. I am the name of God. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no gods. There's no God. There's no God. I am the God. But you just said, there's two people. They said, I am the God. And I am, notice the words he uses, the first and the last. How many of those are there? There's only one. There's only one first and last. And yet we see him in Isaiah revealed as two persons, both referred to as Jehovah. And besides him, there is no God. And then we move all the way to Revelation, where John sees Jesus as the book opens. And when John saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Mm-hmm. As though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. And unless we thought, oh, this must be God the Father, listen to what he says. Behold, he says, I am the living one. I died. What? The first and the last, the author of life, the living one, died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus clearly identifies himself with the one Isaiah was talking about, the first and the last, the one that says, besides me, there is no God. He is the image and the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews says, and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds not just that he made the world. We've already established he made everything that ever existed. but he also currently, in an ongoing way, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the one that's holding the entire cosmos in existence right now. He is Yahweh, Jehovah, the rock of Israel. All through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, this is from Deuteronomy 32:4, but you can see this all through the Old Testament. Yahweh, when he speaks to the people, he says, I am your rock. I am your fortress. I am your defender. But the rock was the term that he used for himself to describe himself as their only God, their only refuge. There was no other rock. There was no other safety for them to run to find. He is the rock. And this is one of the passages where Jehovah is speaking in this way. The rock, his work is perfect. This is actually Moses singing to him. This rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Okay, so God is the rock of the Old Testament. But then we get to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul is warning the church. He's saying, look back to Israel, think back to some of the stories, the Bible stories you guys learn in church, and remember some of the struggles that the people of Israel had. And he talks about their time in the wilderness, and he says, all the children of Israel drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was who? Christ. Clearly identifies the rock that was with the people of Israel that provided for them in the wilderness as the Lord and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that the angels worship. And what is God constantly saying about worship to false gods or anything else in creation? Don't do it. That's an abomination. That is idolatry to worship anything but God. In Revelation, we've probably read this many times, maybe heard it preached on several times. He says, I heard every created being in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. That's a very comprehensive statement. Saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. There is not a higher expression of worship that could be given. It is clearly given directly to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in addition, the four living creatures said, Amen. They all agreed, yes. And the elders fell down and they worshiped him. He is our God. Just to sum it up. This is, again, speaking about the Jews in the Old Testament. To the Jews belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So we learn that Christ, according to the flesh, is from Abraham's, we know this, from Abraham's family. And who is he? He is what? God over all. He is God over all. This one who is from the Jewish race, who lived in the flesh, from the line of Abraham, from the line of David and Solomon, and as it all went narrowed down to this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find this person in flesh, from this lineage on the earth, is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And Thomas, when he stood in front of a man who had been crucified, with the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, fell down and worshiped, saying, my Lord and my God, to this man in front of him. Jesus is God. But he is God, and this is the most wonderful thing about the topic. God is glorious. God is holy. We learned so much about that last time. Remember, over here, Michael was talking about, he set me up perfectly, the transcendence of God on this side, the things that are beyond us, the things that we can only describe as best we can. We can only just try to begin to get our minds around. We need some, by analogy, we're just comparing it to the things that we know, and we're trying to get some idea of this being who is completely other, completely holy, completely outside of our, he's not like anything you've ever seen, smelled, or touched, or handled. He's transcendent, but he's also immanent. He made us. He's part of the, he's not part of the creation. He is among us. There's no place God isn't. He's everywhere. He's closer than your next breath. And in Christ, God, the transcendent God, took on flesh and dwelt with us. And so what do we mean when we say that? He was truly human. Jesus was truly human all the way. This is what the Bible says. Again, these are very familiar. I didn't even write out the verses. Feel free to look them up. But he was born of Mary. We know this. In John 1:14, he's the Word that was with God and was God, through whom all things came to be, and he was made flesh. In Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews says, in the same way, since we have flesh and blood, he came to save us. He partook of the same. The same. So he didn't come with a flesh. He came in our flesh. He obeyed his parents. Luke 2:51. This is mind-blowing. He lived on the earth, walked among us, and acted as we were called to act. He obeyed his parents. He grew in wisdom and in stature. Luke 2, he was born as an infant. We celebrate at Christmas. But he grew. His body grew. You know, remember we talked last time about impassibility, that God cannot change at all? Jesus took on a body. It did. It grew, just like yours. It was real humanity. He did not know. He told the disciples, I don't know the day or the hour of God's judgment in his time here. Well, this has confused theologians for years and years, but indicates the genuineness of the humanity with which he came. He wept, he hungered, and he thirsted. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered and died on the cross. His body rose from the grave. He ate food. He could be touched. And in that body, that real human flesh, he ascended to heaven, where he is at this very moment. And the struggle for us is we tend to go to say, oh, Jesus is God. We believe that. When we emphasize that and begin to teach that and try to drive that home, we can forget he was man. When we talk about the fact that he was man, we talk about some of the limitations that the scripture references, we can forget, but he was truly God. But I hope that you see, as we've gone through, the Bible is clear, not in telling us the mechanics of how this works. We have nothing like this in the Bible, nothing like that in the Bible. We just see a clear declaration. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. And there isn't a way to differentiate between, there isn't a term you could use for the Father that would imply a greater, something greater than him. Like what title? Almighty? That's applied to Jesus. First and the last, that's applied to Jesus. Jehovah, that's applied to Jesus. There's not a term you can say, but this one's unique, except for Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the relation they have to one another, they are different. But in, like, being, what is he? Is he truly, really God? Yes, absolutely is. And man. So, what do we call that? Well, here's the big word that that theologians have come up with. And really, it sounds like a big word to us because it's Greek. But it's not Greek because the Greek language, because this is supposed to be the language of experts. It's in Greek because it's the language that everybody spoke when they were trying to, what is the word we're going to use? The hypostatic union, basically referring to the union in his person. Think of hypostasis as a person. As a person. And so the union in the person of Christ between the divine and the human. And you guys are familiar with this, but it's easy with something as simple as this really is to get, you know, go all over the map trying to explain it. And it's good to just keep it simple. The Bible says Jesus had a truly divine, I think we've seen that, and a truly human nature. I hope the scriptures were plain on that. Completely both. But he was one person. That's just what that means. He was one person. And you can see why this would need to be clarified. Because it's easy to go into a ditch on either side. To take the scriptures that say he's this and then he's this and say, well, he must actually be two people. Right? You know, if he's one person, well, somehow these two things must have kind of got mixed. You know, you put Son of God, man, mix it all up, and you got something different. That's not what happened. That would make Jesus a completely different being. He wouldn't be human or divine. We'd have a third category. That wouldn't work. So, Jesus has a fully divine nature. So maybe this would be helpful. Hopefully it's not tedious. But what do we mean when we say we're a divine nature and a human nature? Okay, what's a nature? It's really just something's attributes. So a human nature, I think we all understand it because we all have one, right? Human nature is the thing we all share. We're not all exactly the same. Our human nature isn't in our hair color or our ethnicity or any of those variables amongst us, right? Our human nature is in what we share, what makes us human. There's probably a lot of different things we could list, like what are the things that are unique, but I don't really need to list it in a technical way. You know it because you are one, right? You are human. The things that make you human as opposed to a tree or an animal or a mountain or the sun or an angel or God, the things that are unique to you, what makes you human? That's a human nature. All of the different things we could list, all the attributes of that are the human nature. And the same thing refers to God. What does it mean to be God? I can't actually explain that very well to you because I'm not one. I have no experience with being God. But those attributes, the ones that Michael talked about last time, and we have to be reverent and careful. That's why the via negativa, right? That's why we're explaining carefully by negation. It's more reverent and it's careful just to make sure we're just clarifying what God isn't than trying to clearly define what God is, because how can I know that? And so so what is the divine nature? It's what makes God God. Those things that were all on the wall here last week, his impassibility and all of those things that we talked about, that's God's nature. So when we're talking about Jesus, and let me just define person. That's a nature. Nature is my attributes. What makes me human? What makes God God? That's what the nature of something is. So what's the difference between that and a person? Well, a person's my self-consciousness. I'm me. I'm Danny. You know, you guys know me. I know you. You know, and you're you. I'm me. And we know each other. And I'm not like two people. I'm not schizophrenic. I don't have like multiple personalities. I don't have like multiple things going on. I'm just me. I'm one person. You're one person. And so it refers to someone's self-conscious. And you can look at it and say, there's one person talking to me. Danny is teaching right now. So person refers to someone's self-consciousness or their self-awareness. So Jesus had every attribute of God, is what we're saying, fully God, and every attribute of man. He didn't have to drop some of those off He didn't have to stop being all God or become something more than man. He was fully God, fully man. Every attribute of God, every attribute of man in one person. And so, like I said, they did not mix. They didn't change into something different. And he wasn't, you know, he didn't have multiple personalities. He wasn't schizophrenic. There wasn't like two persons inside him. So the Chalcedonian definition. We talked a while ago. We had a history class and we talked about, we never really got into the church councils. But the church councils, there was seven of them, traditionally understood. And every one of them was dealing with who is Christ as misunderstandings arose. One of the most famous, and because they're not all agreed upon, but one of the most famous and agreed upon by almost all Christians everywhere is the Chalcedonian definition. And on the back, actually before we do that, you can read this with me. This is what, there was more to it. This is just an excerpt from it about this issue. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, not less than God, not less than man, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, one substance with the Father according to the Godhead, and one substance with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, and for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. They're trying to drive home a point. To the distinction of the natures, being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning declared concerning him, as we saw in Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So, that's a mouthful. I'm not going to go and exegete that and go all the way through it, but I hope that you heard this, what I described. I hope I said the same thing they were saying. And you understood the same thing. This is, has been, the church's understanding of Christ from the scriptures because of what the scriptures say about him so clearly about his Godhood, so clearly about his manhood, and so clearly that he is one person. In case is flagged with anybody halfway through, it says he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. This was not to exalt Mary. This was not a statement about Mary and the qualities of her nature. She was completely human. This was a statement about the nature of Christ. If he was truly Christ, if he was truly both God and man, then the man born to Mary was rightfully called God. That's the point they were making. That the Son of Mary in the flesh was God. And it was not proper to call him her less than that. Because not that she bore the eternal nature, but that God was born of her. Okay, so just a picture. I don't know if this will help. But the person of Christ. There's a fully human nature, fully divine nature in one person. So, little picture there for us. And this is why the Bible says, and this is why they, part of what goes into the definition that they came up with, that we just read. Listen to what Acts 2:20-28 says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So whose church?
God.
God's church, which he obtained with his own
blood.
Yeah. God doesn't have blood. God doesn't have blood. How is it possible for Paul to speak this way? And this is what they were getting at with the statement of the Theotokos, or the mother of God. He is properly called God, and it is not wrong to speak this way, that God purchased the church with his blood. So to Michael's way of looking at things last week, he said the via negativa. So what is Christ not? We just tried to articulate what he was first. What is he not? He's not a creature created by God. He did not become the Son of God during his ministry somewhere, like at his baptism, because some people were saying both of these things. Arius taught that the Word was a creature, created, the first and highest creature, but created by God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that today. He did not become God, the Son of God, during his ministry or at his baptism. He did not stop being God when he was born of Mary. He didn't leave that behind. He wasn't merely one mode or manifestation of God, just how God revealed himself in this time, sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit. He's not two distinct persons, somehow living in one body. He's not a hybrid or a mix of God and man. He is not limited to a human or divine will, but each will, the divine and the human, retain that, with the human will submissive to the divine will. So this was a lot, and there's years and years of clarification that took place on this over time, a long time ago. But this is what we have and what the Scripture teaches. So why does this matter? Why does this matter? Our worship is our response to who Jesus... Wait, I feel like I skipped something. Oh, why this matters. Our salvation comes from Jesus. Everything we obtain in salvation hinges on this reality. There isn't another kind of Savior. He must be this. And everything that we get in salvation, everything that he does for us in salvation comes from who he is. And we tend to think about things today when we discuss salvation. This is not a bad thing. We tend to have the discussion over on the side of how it works. What are the steps? How do I get it? In the first millennium, the discussion was on who is he? Who is giving salvation? Who is the Savior? Here we're talking about how the salvation, we're clarifying how the salvation comes to us. Both are important, but we're more on this side. We tend to think of how is a person justified? How is a person forgiven? How do I come to be born again? What is the process that I go through? Over here, they're talking more about and defining more clearly and spending more time on who is he? Who is this Savior? So our salvation comes from who and what Jesus is. And just to kind of recount, and the Christmas, the more I study this, the more Christmas means to me. Because it's the time of year when we celebrate this part of our salvation uniquely, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And some of the implications that we don't maybe you have, but have been newer to me, you know, the thoughts of, or they've hit me in deeper ways, what it means that God did not really think it was unfitting. It wasn't something that could not happen. That God would take on a real body, just like yours, Like, we think of the fallen world, our sinfulness, the corruption, the brokenness of this world, its creation, and it's marred by sin. But God was willing to come and live in flesh. He was willing to come and live in flesh. And he rose again. He lived in flesh without sin. That's the one distinction between us and his. Without sin. But really flesh, just like ours. He suffered in the state that we live in on this side, just like us. God really, really, truly in our flesh, suffering, walking, weeping, being ridiculed, nailed to a cross, all of those things, and going all the way down to death on the cross, and then rising, and rising with a glorified body, and ascending to his Father's right hand. And one day we will also rise. And what we see in Christ is our future, that we will have a body like his. As the work of God in us, our union with God becomes complete. And we don't become God, but our bodies reflect the glory of his bodies, our natures, free from sin, like his. All because he was willing to step into this flesh and do something nothing and no one else could do and raise it up and give us the hope. And when we look to Christ, we see some wonderful things that are very difficult for us to understand about our future. Our worship is a response to who Jesus is. We're going to sing today. And that is a response. That's supposed to be a response from our hearts to who he is. It is good for us to know who we are worshiping and his glory. And I think it affects us in this way. Michael talked about the transcendence of God on this side. Without Christ, without him taking on flesh, without having to live it, how can we even begin to try to approach a God that's only transcendent? That's only us trying our best from looking around to understand the one who made it and is beyond. How do we get it? We're at a loss. Until he came into our flesh. He came that close. And I think some worship is harsh and cold, because it has so much of the transcendence of God that it's only us without the mediator emphasized. Without that part, it becomes God at a distance. On this side, someone who wants to say, well, we don't want that cold, harsh God in that worship. We pull it way over to this side. And then you've got something centered around man, revolves around man. God, just the immanence, just how close he is to us, just when we make a God like us, we pull him this way. But in Christ, we have both, fully and completely. It's very, very special what God has done for us.
Danny, can I add?
Yes.
You know, when you teach fourth graders these realities, and you go to Philippians 2, and you have the hypostatic union. And so I'm telling my students who's 100% God and 100% man, and the 100% man bothered them because in Christ there are certain things that children perceive he couldn't do.
Mm-hmm.
It's not true, but perceived. And so one student asked me one time, doesn't that make him 99% God and 99% man?
Yeah.
The kenosis of Philippians 2 is where Christ lays aside not his deity, but the prerogatives of deity.
Yes.
So that when he's hungry, he could turn the stones to bread. But in living in perfect dependence upon the Father and perfect obedience to the Father, we see Christ there laying aside the prerogatives of deity and living as an utterly dependent person upon the Father.
Yes. Yes, very true. I'm glad you brought up how that was manifest there. Christ alone brings those two things together. Athanasius said, "He is the image of the Father and came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind after himself." Irenaeus said, "For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that we might become the Son of God." Ephesians, I don't know why the reference, full reference isn't there, but Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And this is the point that I want for us to see. Us becoming alive is connected to with Christ. There is no alive outside of connection to Christ. It's only with Christ, in Christ. One of Paul's favorite words in the whole New Testament is in Christ. Everything is in Christ. There's no salvation outside of Christ. It's not something he hands out like candy. It's something that we get from our union with him. We talk about, we know the Holy Spirit comes and lives in believers. God in temples of flesh. We have a real union with Christ if we are believers. And he says, so we are made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And there's way more. This could be a whole lesson or sermon in itself. But what does it mean to be raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places? I found an old hymn, and I'll have to get the name for you. I meant to put it in here. Sorry. But this is the last line. It's about the ascension of Christ. "That thou hast raised our," this is talking about Christ, "thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit," as I just read in Ephesians, "in heavenly places. There with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on his throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own." Our flesh sits at the Father's right hand for all who are in Christ. What he did in coming down and rising up, he's taking man with him to heaven. He's glorifying us. And when we look there, we see, yes, the one who is worthy of all of creation's worship. We also see the one who has called us to rule and reign with him. He shares, as John 17 says, this glory with us in a mysterious, mysterious way. I wish I had time for a little, where are we? I think we are. Nope, we're it. That's it. let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done. I thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what you have truly done for us in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, our brother, our King, our husband, our head. Lord, thank you for who you are to us. May we worship you faithfully today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, whenever time.